Well, let me pray as we start, and then I'll make a few opening comments, and then we'll read our text. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. You are God, and there is no other. We delight in you because you first loved us, brought us to yourself. You loved us with a kind of love, a sort of love, that is not common to man. At least not fallen man. And it was that love that drew us to you. And you create that love in us. And so we love you. We're called to love those with whom we are in Christ. And today we gather to think about that very thing, loving others who are also in Christ. Father, we need to think about that. But more than that, we need that love cultivated in us, formed in us. We need expressions of that kind of love to abound in our life. It's so easy for us to do things opposite, contrary to the gospel, things that we were used to doing before we were in Christ. Help us to put those things to death. Help us to take them off, that we might put on new habits, new ways of doing things, new thought patterns. Help us to be clothed in the gospel as indeed we are clothed in the gospel. Help us to be in Christ as we are indeed in Christ, in our conduct, in our speech, in our manner of thinking. Father, we need this, and we pray for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Several years ago, I took a degree from Pittsburgh Theological Seminary. I always like to say this. I graduated from the Reformed Presbyterian Seminary first. I always like to say that because when people hear that I went to PTS, they sometimes ask me after the service, "That's where you went?" So I always like to say that was after the fact. After I got good theology, I decided to go for some questionable theology at best. Anyway, I digress. I took a class from a professor there who you may know. His name is popular nowadays because he was recently let go from PTS because of his stance on homosexuality, Robert Gagnon. He taught a class on Romans. His specialty was Romans. It was actually Romans chapter 7. The interesting thing about that class was not only that he spoke fast, but the interesting thing about that class was how he started it. He started the class by taking us to the end of the book. Took us to Romans chapter 14 and 15 and did an exposition of those chapters for about the first 2 weeks. And he told us that he believed that this was the central problem in the book of Romans. It was a relational problem. People were having difficulty getting along with one another. And Paul wanted to deal with that. And the way he dealt with it in the letter was he dealt with the theology that binds us to God and then binds us together, and then he dealt with the problem. But Dr. Gagnon wanted us to think about the problem before thinking about the theology of the letter. And the longer I've thought about that strategy, that approach to the book of Romans, the more I've appreciated it. It sets up front for us the problems that exist between people. And oftentimes, problems that are not reaching up to a heretical level. Oftentimes, problems that are seemingly insignificant. Yes, problems that are connected with gospel freedom, like these problems are in chapters 14 and 15, but problems that don't reach the level of heresy. Problems like whether or not we ought to be observing calendar days or eating certain types of meat or drinking wine, those kinds of problems, those problems that are what we called adiaphora, or things indifferent. Those are the kinds of problems that oftentimes plague a church. And yet, those are significant problems. And they're significant problems because oftentimes what is insignificant rises to the level of significance in terms of human relationships. When I took my PhD at Westminster, I took a class on Calvin and the Holy Spirit. And I had Sinclair Ferguson as a professor there, and he brought to our attention a particular passage from Book 3, Chapter 19, Section 7, that I have thought is an incredible passage and one that pertains to this particular section that we're reading about here in Romans Chapter 15. You see, Calvin recognized that these sorts of insignificant problems, problems of calendar days and what to drink and what to eat, often become the most important problems in the church. Listen to this particular section from Calvin's Institutes. It's rather long, but it's worth hearing. But these matters of indifference, adiaphora, these matters that we've been talking about, but these matters are important, are more important than is commonly believed. For when consciences once ensnare themselves, they enter a long and inextricable maze, not easy to get out of. If a man begins to doubt whether he may use linen for sheets, shirts, and handkerchiefs and napkins, he will afterward be uncertain also about hemp. Finally, doubt will even arise over tow. For he will turn over in his mind whether he can sup without napkins or go without a handkerchief. If any man should consider daintier food unlawful, in the end, he will not be at peace before God when he eats either black bread or common victuals. While it occurs to him that he could sustain his body on even coarser foods, if he boggles at sweet wine, he will not with clear conscience drink even flat wine. And finally, he will not dare touch water, if sweeter and cleaner than other water. To sum up, he will come to the point of considering it wrong to step upon a straw across his path, as the saying goes. Paul is dealing with adiaphora, things indifferent. These kinds of matters and these sorts of insignificant matters were the danger of dividing the church in Rome. Today, as we turn to this last section and look at these matters of adiaphora, things indifferent, Paul is going to turn especially to the strong. He's been dealing with the weak and the strong all along, but he's going to deal especially with the strong today. I want you to turn your attention now to the Word of God. Chapter 15 of the book of Romans, and I want us to look at the first 13 verses. I want to remind you that this is the Word of the living God. It is not the Word of the living God because I have said so. It is the Word of the living God because it is His Word. And it is His Word, and He proves it to be His Word by bringing His Spirit to bear on the lives of hearers. It's a self-testifying Word. Hear it. Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Well, let's pray for a minute. Our gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for its self-authenticating testimony under the power of the Spirit. Bless it to us, the reading of it, the hearing of it, and even the proclamation of it. Bless it to our lives, that we might be blessed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, Paul addresses the strong. Now, I want to give you a scenario that I gave you the last time, and I'll return to it throughout this particular sermon as well to help illustrate some of the things that Paul is teaching. I want you to imagine that you are a first century believer. You and your wife have decided to invite someone new from the church to your house for a meal. But you are folks who are always looking to make connections, build relationships, and so you invite some friends from the church, people you know, people that you want to be introduced to this new couple. The friends arrive first. They arrive because they're helpful folks. They want to know if you need anything in preparation for the meal. And they're helping, and as you're talking, you tell them that you went to Giant Eagle and that you got a great deal. The butcher had apparently sacrificed the meat to an idol just before, and he was selling it for a steal. You purchased it, brought it home, thinking that you were going to feast well with your friends. Your friend looks aghast at you, and you wonder why, so you ask, what are you thinking? What's the matter? And your friend says to you, these people that you've invited over are Jewish converts. They won't eat this meat. And so the question that I asked you the last time is the same question I'm asking you this time. What do you do? Well, with this final installment of teaching, Paul answers that question. And he answers it by reminding the strong of their obligation. He gives them reasons to fulfill their obligation. He gives them a demonstration. And he offers a prayer. Those are the four points that I want us to look at as we walk through this scenario. The first is the obligation. The strong have an obligation to fulfill. Now, before talking about that obligation, because that's an interesting thing, I want us to think about the weak. I want us to contemplate the weak for just a minute. Isn't it interesting the way Paul describes the weak? Paul describes the weak according to their failings. It's two different words, but it's really interesting what he says. He talks about the weakness of the weak. That's how he describes them. Now, if you want somebody to look well upon another person, you typically don't describe them in terms of their worst points. And yet, Paul does that very thing. He describes the weak in terms of their weakness. But he thinks better of the strong. And so he's candid. He's honest. But he's honest for a reason. You see, the problem with the weak is that they often think they're the strongest person in the room. And the strong already know this, and so Paul is reiterating something that they need to hear. He's not criticizing. He's telling them, the weak are weak. And you need to remember that. Why? Because the weak often portray themselves as strong. You know, they often, the weak, that is, often quote the phrase, the one with the tightest scruples wins. That's a joke. That wasn't funny. I thought it was, anyway. And I guess it's not. And I guess it's not because the one with the tightest scruples oftentimes is the most divisive. They often appear to be the most conservative, and they are often the most damaging. And yet, it is not the case that those with the tightest conscience have the most faith. We saw that the last time. The blanket dropping in front of Peter, God saying, take and eat, kill and eat, and Peter saying, absolutely not, Lord. That person might be described as one with a strong conscience, and yet Peter could be described as one with an entirely weak faith. And that's what we have to understand. They are hard, the weak, that is, are oftentimes hard to live with. We have to change entire plans on account of them. For instance, I want you to think about the dinner party for just a minute. You hear this, and you either have to cancel the dinner, reschedule, and admit you're wrong, at least to them, or you have to come up with a plan B on the spur of the moment. You have to accommodate them. You have to please them. And they're difficult. So Paul's not mincing words. And you're right, it's not funny. They're often divisive. They're often damaging. They're difficult people. But Paul says you have an obligation to them. The strong have an obligation to the weak. You owe them. That's what he's saying. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? You owe them. There's an obligation that you, the strong, have. Now you immediately have to ask yourself, well, what's that obligation that I have to them? And it's the obligation of the gospel itself. You see, the person who understands their freedom best must minister to the one who understands their freedom least. That's the obligation. It becomes a gospel obligation. Notice that these things are matters of indifference, and yet even matters of indifference are tied off to the gospel in such a way that we understand them in the greatest possible light. The light of what Christ did on our behalf. So we owe the weak. Now, there are three things that I want you to catch here that Paul says under this idea of obligation. First of all, he says you must bear with their weakness. Now, that's important for a couple of reasons. First of all, it's important because Paul understands, and he wants the strong to understand, that that is an irreversible relationship. In other words, he cannot turn around to the weak and say, now you need to bear with the strong. There's only one way he can turn. He only can turn to the strong and say, you must bear with the weak. Why? Well, for a very simple reason. The strong, well, they don't need to observe calendar days, or there can be a calendar day. They could eat the meat or they could refrain from eating the meat. It doesn't matter. It's a matter that is entirely indifferent to them. If you serve sweet wine or if you serve flat wine. If it's a napkin made of cotton, if it's a napkin made of some other, it doesn't matter. What does it matter? It doesn't matter. But not so the weak. The weak are going to push back and say, I can't touch that. Not so the strong. And so it's the strong that must bear with the weak. And we understand this. Natural relationships. You understand this with almost every relationship in life. But not only that, I want you to understand that this irreversible relationship gives the strong an opportunity to be Christ-like. You know, it's one of those things in life that opportunities come along and you can't manufacture opportunities. You know, hardships will come along. Circumstances that make you put your faith and your trust in Christ in a way that perhaps you hadn't for a long, long time. You can't manufacture that. And when it comes along, you need to take the opportunity and you need to trust in a way that you're not used to trusting. Well, this is that sort of opportunity, that sort of circumstance. You encounter weak brothers and you now have an opportunity that you cannot manufacture to be Christ-like to them. So not only is the situation irreversible, but the opportunity is there for you to be Christ-like. And it's interesting to me when you look at Matthew 8:17, and this is why I had us read these 17 verses in Matthew's Gospel, the two words that appear, the bearing and the weakness, appear in Matthew 8:17. This is exactly what Jesus is doing as he goes about healing. He is bearing the weaknesses of others. And this gives us an opportunity to be Christ-like. And so we must bear with weaknesses because of that. But the second thing under this obligation is this. You must bear with them benevolently. Now I want you to understand this. Bearing with them benevolently is, as we've already said, difficult. It's difficult. All you have to do is think back to the dinner party, and if you're the strong having to create a whole new dinner for the week, you know how difficult it is. But I want you to understand something. When this text tells us that we are not to please ourselves, you have to understand the deep implications of it. You see, it's not scratching the surface. Paul is not saying, put a happy face on and good enough. The interesting thing is that this word, when in this construction and with the parts of speech that it's with, means to take a pleasant attitude with. Take a pleasant attitude with. You know, it strikes me as interesting that we often tell our children what becomes for us most hard to do. We tell our children, for instance, to obey and to obey cheerfully. Don't just put on a happy face, but let it permeate your character, your being. Obey with cheerfulness, and that is right. Children, your parents are right to tell you that. But here is a situation among adults where weak and strong are interacting, and Paul is saying, you strong, you take a good, a pleasant, a joyful attitude with these people who have just wasted your money and complicated your dinner. And that's difficult when we must do the exact opposite of what we want to do, and that is deny ourselves. But the reason why we must do that is for the good of the other person. Now, what is that good? That's the question, and it's the third thing I want to tell you under this obligation. You must do so in order to build them up. You have an obligation to build the weaker brother up. Now you say, wait a minute. You know, Pastor, if you were, maybe we should be saying this to Paul. If Paul was really listening to what he said, maybe he should have realized that he wrote something back in 14:19 that he should have paid attention to when he wrote chapter 15. And that is, so then let us Pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Mutual upbuilding, Paul. And now you're telling us that we must focus on the upbuilding of the weak. And you see, Paul would answer that in a very direct way. You know what he would say to them. We've already been through this. He would say to the stronger brother, "You know that if you do not seek their good in this meal situation, you will cause them to violate their conscience, and that will have implications for them and for their character that will not serve any gospel good." You know how that is. You know what I'm talking about. The person who violates their conscience under pressure, and then it becomes easier the next time to violate their conscience. You see, that's what Paul is saying. It will not build them up, and it will not do them any good, and it will not be setting your love on the object of Christ's love. Oh, then great. That's great, Paul. What you're doing is you're holding the church hostage to the weak. That's what you're doing. So what's going to happen then is that every church where there are a number of weak people, that church is not going to rise above them. That's great, Paul. So what you're doing is you're creating a recipe for division. And that's not what Paul's saying. Do you know what Paul's saying? If you could reach back into the last couple of sermons and remember what Paul's saying. Do you remember one of the things that he's saying? Well, let me remind you by taking you somewhere else. Let me take you to Philippians for just a minute. And you don't have to go to Philippians. You can jot it down. But I want you to hear it. It's in verse 6 of chapter 1. Listen to it. This is what Paul says. "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul would say to the strong, he would say, "Do you not believe in God's power to bring the weak to completion? Or do you think that you need to play the Holy Spirit in their life? In other words, do they need you in order to become what they already are in Christ Jesus? Because if they need you to become that, well, then they must not need the Holy Spirit." And it's really interesting because the Holy Spirit factors big into this particular section. In fact, he says to them at the very end, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." The Holy Spirit is in you, the strong, and it is in you, the weak. And the Holy Spirit knows how to bring you both to completion in Christ Jesus. But the weak will damage people. The weak will hurt people. I'll never forget, I was talking to a young man who wanted to go into the ministry many years ago. Interesting fellow, used to weep all the time. Talked to him about preaching the gospel, and he would weep, heart burned to preach the gospel. I was standing outside of church. It was Easter morning. Somebody walked by me and wished me a happy Easter. When they got by, the young man looked at me and said, "Happy Papacy Day." And I said, "You have just abstracted preaching the gospel from the people to whom you will preach the gospel." He had demonstrated his weakness. And that's the kind of weakness that will damage a body of believers. Do you see now why the strong have an obligation to the weak? They have an obligation to the weak because they understand gospel freedom. And they can help bring the weak into a position of strength by merely being strong. Well, that's first. We need to understand our obligation. Second, there's a reason to fulfill the obligation. There's a reason to fulfill the obligation that's given to us in the text. And there's a reason, and then there is a sub-reason. I'm going to give you the reason first. The reason is Christ. What better reason? We are to follow Christ. I just love 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when Paul says, you know, I want you guys to give. You know, the Macedonians gave out of their poverty. Wonderful demonstration of selfless giving. Hey, you guys, you Corinthians, you guys give. Don't let it be under compulsion. Let your giving be cheerful. Just remember what Jesus gave. You know, left the glory and the riches of heaven, took on the form of a servant. Go ahead and give, not under compulsion. Don't you love it? Whenever you bring Christ to bear. Now, I don't want you, listen to me, you strong. Do not please yourself. What? Think about Christ. You know Psalm 69? Remember Psalm 69? He let the reproaches fall upon him. The insults fell upon him. Not only that, he left glory. He did assume the form of a servant. He was cursed. He bore that curse throughout his life. It culminated upon the cross in the passion. He did exactly what we read about in Matthew 8:17. Christ. You want to be like Christ? Here is your opportunity to be like Christ. The sub point is this. We learn this from the scriptures. Psalm 69. This is the outworking of the gospel, bearing with the weak. The interesting thing is this. When you go to this passage, it's wonderful because what Paul is saying is this. This isn't new. There's nothing new here that I'm telling you. You could have understood this. The Jews could have understood this. You can understand this from the Old Testament scriptures. This is why it's important for you Gentiles to read the Old Testament, because you can see how you are to act. You know, it would be very easy for the Gentiles to say something like this. You know, Paul, why do we need that Old Testament stuff? Look what it's doing to the weak. It's hampering them. It's hampered them for years, and now it's hampering them in our church. It's making life difficult. Have you Gentiles read about how Christ would handle this? You see, that's the idea. That's the idea. Children, I want you to perk up your ears because I'm going to give you the answer to how the Spirit, No, I think I'll wait. I'll wait. Hang in there. Let me get practical for a minute. How can you not deny yourself in the face of the weak? How can you not deny yourself? I guess the question is part of the alternative title that I gave to this sermon, For Whom Are You Living? If Christ lived and died for you, then certainly you can live and die in denial, self-denial, for a weaker brother. You know, the wonderful thing about this text, I love the way Paul begins it. Do you remember back in chapter 14, verse 1? He says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not for a quarrel over opinions. Welcome him, though. And now if you go to 15:7, he closes out this particular section. He's going to extend it a bit more, but he closes out this section by saying, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." There's a reason why we are to do what we are to do, and that's Christ. And we learn about Christ from the Scriptures. And if that has not made a deep impact upon us, then we need to study the Scriptures, give ourselves to the study of them. Well, there's a third thing I want you to notice, and it's this. It's a demonstration of grace. Verse 8 is oftentimes given as another reason. In fact, if you look at the text, it almost looks as if it repeats itself in terms of its structure, but I actually think that verse 8 of chapter 15 doesn't necessarily give us a reason why we ought to do what we ought to do, the reason being Christ. I think verse 8 says this is a demonstration of what we see in Christ. Christ came to demonstrate God's truthfulness, to confirm His promises offered to the patriarchs. And there's an interesting way in which that's done if you look at the Scriptures. I want you to notice verse 9. If you notice verse 9, verse 9 is a citation from the Psalms. And then if you look at verse 10, verse 10 is a citation from the Law. And then if you look at verse 11, verse 11 is a citation from the Prophets. Now, it's interesting because when you understand how the whole Old Testament is often encapsulated, it's often encapsulated by the phrase, the writings or the Psalms, the writings, the Law, and the Prophets. Those three encompass the whole Old Testament. I think what Paul is saying here is this. Christ is given as a confirmation of having fulfilled the whole Old Testament. But I'll tell you something else that's really striking when you look at this particular section of text. What's really striking is that Paul is not saying, now, you Gentiles need to think about the Jews, and all of the references are to the Jews. No, the references, the Psalms, the Law, and the Prophets are all to the Gentiles. In other words, you can imagine this, can't you? The Gentiles are standing there saying, Paul, I don't know if we can handle this. This is driving us crazy. All these weak people in the church, I don't know. Maybe we ought to just start, you know, the first church of the strong or something like that. You know what I mean? Be a purely Gentile church. You know, there are analogies to this kind of thinking in the church today. I'll never forget. Years and years ago, I was serving in a congregation, and there was a gal who was studying to be a lawyer. And she approached me about writing for the newsletter. She wanted to write an article for the newsletter. And she wanted to write it on how the gospel is affecting current events in our culture and in our legal system. And I said, absolutely, you know, and do that. So she did. She wrote some wonderful articles. It wasn't 6 months later she came to me and she said, no one's reading these articles. I said, join the club. No. She said, no one's reading these articles. She said, I'll ask people about these articles. No one's reading them. And I said to her, I said, well, sometimes we expect people to be of the same level of interest that we are about things. And we have to understand that not everybody is at our level of interest. In fact, maybe these articles are a little tough for some people to read. It's good for them to read them, but maybe they're a little tough. Maybe you're only reaching one, three people. But you're still reaching one or three people. And that was the first stage in the disillusionment of this young lady. She just couldn't handle the fact that people weren't, can I say, strong like her. And it just wore away at her and wore away at her and wore away at her until eventually she decided that she was going to look for a stronger church. And to my knowledge, she doesn't go to church today. Paul is saying to these Gentiles, look guys, this is the way it was meant to be. It didn't take God by surprise that you would be in the church dealing with people who had been in the church for years and years and years, learning all of these ceremonies and learning about what to eat and not to eat. It wasn't a surprise to God that you would be added to their number and this problem would take shape. So the best thing for you to do is to be Christ-like. That's a demonstration of grace. The fourth is this. Paul finishes with a prayer. Now, before saying more, notice that they are... Here it is. Notice they're to have hope. Now, how does this hope come? Now, the kids will say to me, well, Pastor already told us, comes through the Holy Spirit. Yes. But I want you to notice this. Look in 15, verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And now go to 15, 13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. One verse says that it's in the Scriptures you will have hope, that hope will be created in you. And the next verse says that it's by the Holy Spirit that hope will be created in you. So what's the answer to the question, did Paul have a pause in his thinking? The answer is Paul did not have a pause in his thinking, because it's the Holy Spirit who inspires these Scriptures. And so the Holy Spirit and the using of the Scriptures will create hope in us. It is not a vain exercise for us to sit here and study the Scriptures if we believe that the one who started a good work in us and will bring that good work to completion does so by the power of the Holy Spirit in His Word. But there's something else. Notice this. I love this. He prays. He actually prays in two spots in this particular section. And he prays for interesting things. He prays for harmony. He prays for togetherness. But I want you to notice something. That word harmony means to be minded. And that word together means to be single-minded. So that we say with one mouth, one stoma, one opening in our face, praises to God. Now you remember, go back to chapter 12. This is where Paul started this whole section that has so much practicality to it. He says, be renewed in your what? In your thinking. And how is it that you can tell if you're being renewed in your thinking? Well, I'll tell you how. It's in verses 3 and 4. It's when you don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but you think of others. You see, Paul's been reminding the people throughout these chapters that renewal of thinking is not necessarily the one who can read Francis Turretin, though I recommend it to all of you. But the renewal of the mind is the one who does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but thinks of others better than himself. Is that your prayer? It was Paul's prayer. Is that your prayer? That we could love one another with this sort of love. I want you to know something. If we truly believe what we profess to believe, if we truly believe that it's God who begins the good work in us and it's God who brings it to completion, the triune God, and He does it by our investment into the Scriptures, which are His inspired, authoritative, infallible, and errant Word, then we believe that it is God who does this. And then it can be our prayer and our hope that He would do that in us, and that He will do that in others. Brothers and sisters, believe what God has told you. That if you are in Christ, you are in Christ. And you have every blessing in Christ. And yet in this life you are becoming what you are. And so let's become what we are together as we love one another. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for this day and for the time. Thank You for Your Word. Bless it to our understanding, but not only to our understanding, to our hearts. We need it, Lord. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.